great hymns. Open your Bibles as we come to 1 Timothy tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 12, and then I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, to verse 20. Paul gives, as we considered last week in the evening, his own personal testimony of his experience of the gospel and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Father, we come and we are so grateful for the letter of Paul to Timothy, his young disciple and co-worker in the faith, and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that you might help us ourselves to be encouraged by the exhortation, and also, Lord God, warned by the warning that he gives to Timothy as we consider verses 18 through 20. Father, as he himself would entrust what has been entrusted to him by God to Timothy to carry forth the task of the ministry of the church at Ephesus. Father, we are grateful for these words preserved for us, that we may be instructed, that we may be built up in our common faith. Will you be pleased to strengthen us and encourage us? Lord, encourage us with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I've told you the story before, but it's been another context, the story of the great reforming preacher, the English preacher Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was a man upon whom the Spirit of God was mighty and great, and so was his preaching, full of the Word, with a vivid preaching style. He preached justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and yet a faith that is not alone. It's manifested by those works which God created beforehand that we should walk in them. He was faithful in that ministry and powerful, and unrelenting and even unsparing with regard to even to his critique of some of the lazy ministers of the time, chiding them for what he calls hawking, hunting, carding, and dicing, men who seem to be more interested more in their pleasures than preaching the Word of God. But as you know, you may remember that occasion in which Henry VIII himself called for him to preach at Hampton Court before him. And predictably, as Latimer preached, he offended the king. The king himself commanded Latimer to preach again the following Sunday and to make an apology to the king. Latimer came that next Sunday, as he was ordered to do, and he began his words this way before he preached. Hugh Latimer, dost thou not know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest? Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdest all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. And he preached the same message that he had the week before, with more diligence and vigor than he had. There was a man of God, faithful, bold, playing the man in the ministry to which he was called. As we come to this section here, and some of you are familiar, obviously, with Timothy, or at least some of maybe his weaknesses, is that Timothy himself was a humble man, a faithful man. And yet, oftentimes, by nature, it appears to be a man who was timid and, in a certain sense, backward with regard to some of those things that he needed to do. In this particular context, as we have this letter and as we've opened this letter, he's been given a charge. He's been given a difficult charge, and that charge is to take over the ministry of the church at Ephesus and drive out the false teachers, to make them stop and correct them or remove them from the ministry there in which they are engaged in the church, false teachers themselves. It is a great task to which he's assigned. It is the very commission that he's been given, as it, in verse 3, I urged you on my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Their doctrines were based on myths and genealogies from the Old Testament and speculations that were producing speculations, as he says. And he reminds Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 5 that the goal of our instruction is not the production of speculations from meaningless speculations. The goal of our ministry is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The expressions of what we would call Christian authentic living and heart. And so he's set that out, and he's dealt with that, and he's told Timothy that these men do not even know what they're speaking about. As they would seek to teach the word, they do not even know what they are talking about, he says, nor understand it, nor do they understand even the right use of the law. And so in contrast to them, Paul speaks in encouragement to Timothy of his own conversion experience and of his own calling to the gospel ministry. A calling that he was not worthy of at all, but for which God himself fit him and equipped him and entrusted him with the gospel ministry. And his intention as he comes to the end of this chapter, because his real intention is to prepare Timothy for that very task of ministry, not only protecting the gospel, but also establishing the proper worship and order of the church at Ephesus. He has a great task assigned to him. And so what he seeks to do in verses 18 through 20 is to encourage him in that task. He himself, I would say this is a pep talk, but that's kind of a trivializing of how he presents it. Because he lays that burden which was laid upon his shoulders and which God gave him strength to carry forth. Now he seeks to lay that task and that responsibility on Timothy's shoulders. And so he begins to encourage him, exhort him, and also warn him. And so we see this. He reiterates the charge. And let me read again verses 18 through 20. This command or this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Notice what Paul says as he begins to open this up. I say a pep talk, but the wording is heavier than that. It's more impressive than that. It's weightier than that. Paul's words are strong and that they're tender. The word translated command here in my scriptures is a military term denoting what we would call strict military orders. He's giving him his marching orders before he begins to open the rest of the book with regard to the worship and order of the church. He has a responsibility, and really he's commanded to do so. Strict orders, urgent orders, orders that are intended to be carried out. They come from Paul's high authority. The commander-in-chief is Paul himself, the apostle of Jesus Christ, who is now, as he says, entrusting to Timothy what has been previously entrusted to him. That entrustment, again, is a great responsibility. It's not Paul passing the buck here. It's Paul passing the baton of protecting and promoting the gospel in the church at Ephesus. And so Timothy, rightly so, and by those very words, this entrustment that Paul himself already spoke about, he himself being entrusted with the gospel, this mantle which was put on Paul's shoulders, now he seeks to put, as it were, as Elisha put that on Timothy's shoulders, seeking to encourage him, promoting the spiritual welfare of the church at Ephesus. He's committing to him something that is an important trust, one requiring wisdom and faithfulness. And it's no easy commission. And so even as he says it, he closes it off with, "my son." He knows this is a great responsibility. He does it as a father in the faith. He does it as a man who is conscious that this own man's upbringing and being brought into the ministry and nurtured in that ministry is a work that he himself has largely done himself, by the grace of God. And he will eventually tell Timothy in the next letter, "what has been entrusted to you, entrust to other men who will be faithful." Now Timothy is on the receiving end. And Paul is going to give him his marching instructions. And the marching instructions are very simple. In our text, and I want you to know that verses 18 through 20 is really one sentence. It's one sentence in the original language. Our versions break it up into two. And I'm going to break it up into two. I'm going to break up because he begins with exhortation and he ends with warning. And so he gives his marching orders. And I'm going to say the marching orders are this. First of all, fight. Secondly, don't fail. Don't fall. Fight, don't fall. And I'm going to keep it simple that way, prayerfully. I hope I can. As he does this, and this is what we want to do. I'm going to take it in that particular order. The very wording of the first exhortation is found at the very end of verse 18. That you may fight the good fight. That is what he wants him to do. And as we look at this, I'm just going to deal with it this way. Fight. Fight confident of your calling. Fight confident of your calling. Notice how he opens this. He doesn't get to exactly that very order, that marching order at the beginning. He prefaces it. And he prefaces it because he's conscious, as it were, of Timothy's maybe reluctance or maybe the lack of remembrance with regard to the calling that God has given to him, which he himself is reasserting and showing his own confidence by that entrustment. He says this, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance," here it is, "in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you." Fight confident of the calling. The words from which I'm getting this are those very words, "in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you." That's fairly unique. All of that is kind of unique to us. Prophecies, really simply, we would say are spirit-wrought, spirit-made utterances. That's the way we would understand them. They come from the Spirit of God, meaning they come from God Himself. And so as he speaks to Timothy, as he is going to give him that exhortation, as it were, that marching order of fighting the good fight, first of all, what he wants to do, he being confident of Timothy, says, "Timothy, I want you to be confident of your calling. I want you to recognize and remember the calling that has been given to you." Paul, in his second missionary journey, met Timothy at Lystra. while he was on ministry with Silas. And at Lystra, he took him into his service and he became a faithful servant. He became so faithful of a servant that, as we remember, at least you may remember from the book of Philippians, that he himself was commendable as that servant. As Paul speaks of Timothy to the Philippians, he basically says this: I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him to you. This was a co-worker. This was a young co-worker, a disciple of Paul, who himself manifested his faithfulness and his commitment to Jesus Christ. But he himself needs to be encouraged. He needs to be encouraged in this gospel ministry. And so in the midst of it, Paul is going to remind him of this reality that sometime in his past, that there were some prophecies made concerning him. And that's what we have, concerning him in the ministry. Now, in trying to assess that, because there's no other information, there are a couple of things that we are aware of. In 1 Timothy 4:14, you can just turn right over there. It's not very far away. As he exhorts Timothy to continue the public reading of the word of the scriptures in verse 13, then he says this to Timothy. And it gives us some background again with regard to this protege. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the elders. And so there was a time, it appears, that Timothy himself was, we might say, ordained. Or we might use the word, whether ordained for gospel ministry or commissioned, for the same idea could apply, where hands were laid upon him by the elders, passing, as it were, the baton to him with regard to that ministry of that task. And in the process of doing that, a gift was recognized in verse 14, a gift within him, which was bestowed upon him through the prophetic utterance. Evidently, there was some meeting before. In fact, let me just take you to another text with regard to Timothy, and that is 2 Timothy 1:6. And again, what we're seeing really in these letters is Paul is always exhorting and encouraging this disciple. But he says this in verse 6, and for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. It appears that at that time of laying on of hands, not only was it of the elders of a certain church gathered together, but it was also Paul who participated in that very ordination. And then during that ordination, we might say, or that commissioning, certain men under the Spirit of God then conveyed to Timothy, in the presence of everyone else, their recognition of the gifts and graces that were upon Timothy's life, and of his fitness, as it were, to minister. And Paul is seeking to bring those things back to him. This very reality that these occurred. We're not given the contents of these utterances, but it appears that they were encouraging. It appears that they were confirming. It appears that they recognized, if not conferred, certain gifts, spiritual gifts upon him, that he himself would be engaged in ministry. And so it's an encouragement to him. And the prophecies themselves, as it were, represent, as it were, God's own promise and assurance of that very giftedness. He's seeking to encourage him this way. He's reminding him, even as he has confidence in him, as giving him this task, that his confidence is already well placed and also has been expressed to Timothy by others. Sometimes we need to be encouraged. Sometimes we need to be encouraged with regard to the very callings that God has given to us and recognize those things. We often will not in these days have it in terms of unique utterances of the Spirit of God with regard to those giftedness. But here we find it taking place for Timothy. Paul is telling Timothy he's been called to this. And that God, and just like himself, God has made him fit for it. Indeed, that's part of the testimony. He considered me fit, as he says, Paul says. And he wants Timothy to consider the same reality, that God himself has confirmed his fitness by the expressions of these other men, by the Spirit of God, and by their own hands. He wants Timothy to have that confidence that he can walk and carry out that which God has called him to do, because Paul himself is confident of that. That's the encouragement. He's going to fight. He's going to fight, and he needs to recognize that he's been called to that. He's been called to that because that's what the ministry will be. One person said that the ministry is more than proclamation, it's combat. You go, well, what kind of church was that guy in? But the combat is more than just with the saints. In fact, it usually isn't. It is with false teachers. It is with those who would seek to lead the saints astray. This is a work for which Timothy was himself suited. And that is what Paul is telling him. And so fight, confident of the calling that you have, Timothy. And then he says, fight, committed to the challenge. Fight the good fight. He tells them this is what it is, that by these, and notice how he says it. Remember, in accordance with those, in accordance, as it were, with those very things, in accordance with those prophecies made concerning you, that by them, remembering them, recalling them, remembering what was said, remembering what you've experienced, remember the trust and commitment others placed in you before and that now I am placing on your shoulders. Remembering those things, he says, so that you may fight the good fight. This is the exhortation. It's a vivid military metaphor again. He's got marching orders, and the marching orders are to fight. And it's going to appear two more times. Paul's going to mention it one more time at the end of this book to Timothy. And he himself, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul himself will say, I have fought that good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And so Paul is telling Timothy to fight the good fight that he himself will fight to the very end. Paul understood. He understood that the ministry, he understood even that the Christian life is warfare. It is not a tiptoe through the tulips exercise. It is one indeed in which we must take it in hand, hand to hand oftentimes, as it were, combat. It is not simply for the weak of heart and the weak of will. Paul himself has sounded that many times himself in his own letters, as he himself would speak to the church and write to the church with regard to his understanding of his responsibilities. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, as he speaks to that church itself, which was doubting his own apostolic credentials. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful, for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are destroying it by our ministry of the word, the ministry of the truth, opposing falsehood. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We ourselves are not only destroying those false ideas, but we ourselves are seeking, as it were, to take captive the minds of our saints that they themselves might embrace that truth in obedience. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your disobedience, whenever your obedience is complete. That's warfare. The warfare is spiritual warfare. And what Paul is doing right now is sounding a trumpet to Timothy. A trumpet, a sound of alarm that he himself is to play the man in a noble warfare. That is what is to go on. It's not a short skirmish. It is a lifelong engagement. It's a call to engage in spiritual conflict. Against what? Against personal sin. his own personal sin. These letters you will see as it carries out. He himself will exhort Timothy, pay attention to yourself as well as your teaching. Pay heed to yourself and your doctrine. He himself will exhort him, as it were, to pursue righteousness, peace, and joy with all of those who call upon God out of a pure heart. In other words, this warfare is one which he has engaged personally himself against the flesh, the devil, and the world. It is one in which he himself will have to take in hand personal lust and avoid personal compromise and outside foes and false ones in the fold. He himself must fight with the devil and all of his deceivers and his henchmen while pursuing righteousness, proclaiming the truth, and defending the faith. This is what you are called to. You are called to fight. You are called to engage. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he uses an analogy for Timothy in his last letter. And it's another military analogy. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And there it is. In fact, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. He uses this analogy of what a good soldier does. He's willing to suffer hardship. That's what it means to fight the good fight. You're not pampering yourself. Indeed, that's what Latimer would say of some of them. You're pampering your paunches. Speaking about their bellies, you're filling your bellies. No, he's willing to suffer hardship. Notice he doesn't get wrapped up in the common affairs of life. He doesn't get distracted from the mission at hand. He is totally committed to please his commander. It all requires self-discipline. It all requires dedication unto death. It requires strength. It requires courage. It requires vigilance. It requires activity all the time, watching over yourself and those over whom you have the charge. Albert Barnes puts it in graphic terms. He says, he wars a good warfare who is engaged in a righteous cause, who is faithful to his commander and to his post, who is unsleeping in observing the motions of the enemies and fearless in courage in meeting them and never forsakes his standard, and who continues thus faithful till the period of his enlistment has expired or till death. Such a soldier, a Christian minister, should be. This is a good fight. It's not just fighting for fighting's sake. It's fighting for the sake of the gospel. It's fighting for the glory of God. It's fighting for the sake of souls. J.C. Ryle has noted it, as you might remember, in his book on holiness, Fight the Good Fight. And I just put down how Ryle calls it the good fight. It's fought with the greatest of generals, the King of Kings. It's fought with the best of helps, the Spirit of the living God and the Word of God. It's fought with the best of promises that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He will be our strength. It's fought for the greatest of goals, the everlasting salvation of souls to the glory of God, and it gains the most glorious reward, that crown of righteousness. Rise up, O man of God. Be done with lesser things. Remember that hymn. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. That's what he's telling him to do. Put your whole heart, whole soul, whole strength, whole mind into everything that you yourself are called to do. Bring every grace, every gift that God has given to you for the welfare of your own soul and for the welfare of the church. That is a great task. That is a great task. And we might say, how in the world can I do that? Notice he gives him the answer in the very same sentence which he writes here in verse 1. Verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience. Fight keeping faith and a good conscience. This is how to fight well. It's holding fast to keeping. It's really having is the very word. The having, but legitimately in terms of the very earnestness and vigorousness of the very command itself, the activity itself of engagement and warfare, it's holding it fast. It's gripping it. It's holding on to this. It's maintaining faith and a good conscience. It's these elements. And he returns back to those very elements which he spoke about, which Paul spoke to Timothy about in verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. These are the elements. These are the elements of the, these are the very, what we might say, the prerequisites of maintaining and carrying out that vigorous engagement, as it were, that is called the good war, the good warfare. We're not fit for the fight without them. What is the faith? The faith is that here that Paul mentions is that which is believing faith, trusting faith. A commitment and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. A commitment to who He is. A confidence in who He is. A living and breathing kind of faith. A vital faith in which is marked by communion with Christ, fellowship with Christ, and constant dependence upon Christ. A cleaving to Christ, as Barnabas would say to the church at Antioch, with full purpose of heart. It is subjective. It's not the faith, it's not the doctrine. Indeed, he is to uphold the doctrine, but the way that he will uphold the doctrine is by holding on to Jesus Christ as he is revealed in that doctrine. It is his subjective faith, it's his objective commitment, his faith in the truth of God's written word and faith in God's living word, his Son. This is what it marks, this is what it's talking about. I like Philip Towner's definition of faith in this. He says it's that posture of trust in God that animates one's personal relationship and faithfulness to God. Living so to God in faith in a relationship that is active by faith, a constant communion, as it were, a communion of need and a fellowship of His strength. In fact, as we remembered, and at least as he says in 2 Timothy 2, be strong in the Lord. And that strength comes, as it were, by that fellowship of faith, a vital faith, a life that lives in communion with Him. And secondly, it's not only that, but it is what we learned before, that which we spoke about before, and when we spoke about chapter 5, it's a good conscience, that organ of decision. What I call that inner self-judging faculty that either blows the whistle on you and throws the flag, or that very faculty that gives you the thumbs up when you've done what is right. A good conscience is a well-informed conscience. A good conscience is a biblically informed conscience. A good conscience is a spiritually led, because it's spiritually informed, biblically informed conscience. Our conscience can be our guide, especially more so as it is guided and filled with the word of truth. We need to fill our minds with the word of truth that we may inform our consciences. And so that faith which is in the living word, a good conscience comes out of that written word and an acquaintance with it, that Spirit of God Himself might continue to teach that conscience, that it might ring the bells when it needs to ring the bells. And a good conscience is not just simply one that accurately rings the right bells, but it's a conscience in which there is a response to that we make. A good conscience is maintained by a yielding to it. If we stop listening to the conscience, we shouldn't be surprised that it becomes seared and it becomes ineffectual. Having a good conscience is a great blessing. In fact, more than any other, as you come to the Bible, it was Paul himself, at least in the New Testament, the good conscience was a great matter of conscience for Paul. There are so many places where he speaks of his own ministry in light of his conscience. As he speaks to the Jewish council that condemned Jesus Christ, he himself in Acts 23:2, I have lived with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day and was slapped for it. But he was genuine. He heeded the bells and alarms and the promptings of conscience. And his conscience, as it was, became more and more clear as he himself served God in obedience and received his truth. In Acts 24, we hear him speaking to Felix of his faith and his conscience. In view of this, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. A firm faith and a good conscience make a bold witness, and they make a strong and faithful soldier in Christ. We could describe it. In fact, we could describe these two other words, and I'm going to use the two other words. With regard to a firm faith, I'm going to say fidelity. Fidelity. That is commitment to Christ. Fidelity. Commitment to the Word of Christ. Fidelity. Commitment to the commands of Christ, to the gospel of Christ. Fidelity. Fidelity of heart. And then with regard to a good conscience, I would just simply say this: integrity. Integrity. A man himself moved by the Spirit of God, a man marked by integrity, that he could say, "My way is blameless. I have sought to conform my will to God's will, and my conscience itself being, as it were, the very inward faculty so informed by the Word and by the Spirit, I myself seek to carry it out fully and freely in all I do." This is really what he's calling us to do. And this is what is important. Therefore, what should be our response with regard to that? If we want to fight the good fight, then pray. Pray for the increase of your faith. If you want to fight the good fight and you want to inform your conscience, then establish a pattern of reading the Word of God and seeking yourself to be informed, not just simply in your mind that you can teach it to somebody else, but that that conscience itself would bow and bend to that, and you yourself then would also bow and bend to that conscience when it speaks. A sensitivity is a word, is in a word. Learn and seek to inform and yield to that faculty. Well, that's the fight. Now comes the warning, and this is what I really just say. Okay, this is kind of by implicit. This isn't a part of the marching orders, but implicitly is this. Don't fall. Fight, don't fall. And notice how what he says, as he speaks that very exhortation to Timothy to encourage him to give himself whole bore to the work, the good fight. He says, Some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. It's interesting, that the very way in which he introduces it, keep faith in a good conscience. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, listen, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then he says, but some, as he says in verse 6, as he speaks there, but he says, some have strayed from those things. And now he says, listen, if you're going to fight the good fight, keep faith and good conscience, some have rejected these things. In fact, the rejection here specifically is rejecting a good conscience. Our Bibles, again, are not quite clear to us. What is being rejected by them? Notice my version says which some have rejected. What have they rejected? Which? Well, the nearest antecedent, if you are linguistically astute or interested, the nearest antecedent to that feminine singular relative noun is the word conscience. Rejecting conscience. Rejecting conscience, it says, they have shipwrecked their faith. It's this rejection leads to ruin. The word is a strong word, rejecting. It speaks of a willful and violent repudiation. It means to shove it away, push it off. And it's used in those kinds of words in terms of even Moses' ministry in Acts chapter 6, that they just shoved him away from the leadership in Egypt. It's a willful disregard of those inward alarms or those outward commands which would redirect them away from their own self-will and their own personal agendas. Some have rejected this very reality. And the minute the conscience goes away, what Paul is implying is indeed, then everything else begins to follow with it. Now, what do you think the lesson is? Listen to your conscience. Don't reject your conscience. Don't ignore your conscience. And in one sense, and again, this is the point, because he says, listen, in that rejection, as it were, they themselves, rejecting conscience, they suffered shipwreck of their faith. And that translation is a good translation. I think the ESV and the NAS say it. If you want to get a perspective on what shipwreck means, then just substitute, if you want, train wreck or airplane disaster. I mean, a shipwreck was a bad thing. It was the worst thing that they could think about. Everything is lost and everyone is drowned. And this is what he's speaking about. This is what will happen. Catastrophic devastation to their faith. It's been rightly observed that religious error or the failure of faith often does not come actually because of any kind of necessary intellectual error. It comes from the moral error. It comes from the heart itself, our own disposition of not being willing to yield ourselves to the Word of God. And do not be surprised, therefore, that you are willing to, as it were, walk away from that Word and truth and distort it. Calvin wrote, here, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. When a man forsakes the very faculty naturally given to him and also supernaturally enabled and informed and begins to walk away from that, then do not be surprised that he walks away from the faith that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Paul names names here. Paul names two of them, these spiritual wrecks, Hymenaeus and Alexander. That he names them indicates likely that they were well known in that church. He didn't have to, basically, he just stated it and they would all know. And it's interesting, they had maybe some kind of place that they themselves were. And in fact, in the second Timothy, these names appear again. And most commentators think it's the same guys. And when you come and read about those same guys, we find about Hymenaeus that he was with another guy called Philetus, and they were empty chatterers. They were just basically talking about nothing. And yet, unfortunately, the thing that they did talk about was leading saints away, because they were saying that the resurrection had already taken place and upsetting the faith of some. Alexander, there is mentioned in the last chapter of 2 Timothy, and Paul speaks of him too. Remember, he says to Timothy, he warns him, Alexander the coppersmith, he did much harm to me. In fact, we are told there that he himself was opposing the teaching of Timothy and Paul. These are men who are already going sideways, upsetting the faith. And so what does Paul tell Timothy? In the midst of this warning with regard to a shipwreck of faith that has come from the rejection of a good conscience, he said that I had to deal with them. And now he's letting Timothy know, Timothy, not only are you yourself, yourself hold fast to that faith and good conscience that you may fight the good fight, but you are also, in the midst of these things, are going to have to deal with those who don't hang on and those who depart. And so he says, here, I have delivered them over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. You're going to have to deal with error, Timothy. You're going to have the guts as well, not only to preach the Word of God faithfully and to speak to those falsely, but again, there's times when you yourself are going to have to engage in a very severe discipline. Error must be dealt with. We're told their offense here. Taught not to blaspheme, slander God. And probably the slander here, maybe thinking of farther in Timothy, was the idea that they themselves were denying the faith. They were denying the gospel. They themselves were opposing the doctrine of God's free grace to sinners and relying upon Christ, as it were, to grow in their sanctification. They themselves, it appears, were slandering God by denying the gospel
and opposing his apostle and Timothy himself. We don't know the specifics of it, but probably some form of false teaching. It was a serious enough offense that he takes the action of what he calls delivering over to Satan. The only place where this appears in the scriptures, the other place, is 1 Corinthians 5:5. And that is where we have the account there of the grossly immoral man who had his father's wife. And Paul says, I have handed him over to Satan. And it speaks of some kind of authoritative disciplinary act in which the unrepentant sinner himself, and I say authoritative, whether it was by Paul as an apostle, which in 1 Corinthians he himself exhorts the church to do so, or whether Paul himself in the occasion here with those men at Ephesus did it himself. It was under apostolic authority. It's turning him over. It's basically removing him from the church. Removing him from the realm of the fellowship and the teaching of the church, an excommunication, and putting him into the realm of Satan, which is the world, where he himself is the head and power and authority. It's just delivering him over to that realm. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, he says, so that his flesh may be destroyed. It appears there severe physical punishment in a certain sense was in mind that Paul had in mind. And here we have nothing with regard to that. But we know with both of these particular acts, it was not just simply punitive, it was also constructive, it was remedial. Because he says, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. It's not an act of vengeance. It's that they set themselves up being delivered over to the realm of Satan, being taken away from the influence of the people of God and the place of the Spirit of God, that he himself might know what it is like to live separated from God. That he might like be able to know what it is to live with the enemy and to know the hostility of that enemy himself. And by that work himself, these themselves be taught reclamation, restoration, intended that they might learn not to revile. It's a hard way to live. Sinners in the hands of an angry Satan. But it's interesting that God is pleased to do that, isn't he? God is pleased to use the devil to do his disciplinary work. God is pleased to use the devil, as it were, to even sanctify his people. You remember Paul himself receiving those great visions, and a messenger of Satan was given to him that he himself might be humbled and not exalt himself. Peter himself was sifted, as it were, that he might be humbled as well. And so this work of sifting, the devil is no willing servant of God. He is an unwitting servant of God who will do his work subject to God's sovereignty and carrying out all of God's will with regard. But it's a hard realm to be in. And so he's left, and so they themselves are left. The marching orders have been given to Timothy. He is to fight, and he is to not fail. He is to be faithful in the task. He himself is to remember the calling that God has given to him. Confident indeed even of the very confidence that another minister had with him and in this trust to the gospel that he himself will give his whole self fully, wholly unto death and a dedication, as it were, that knows no holding back for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church, and himself to beware. To beware, again, of not holding fast to that faith or good conscience. This is the calling here. It's a calling to us as well, that we ourselves would be faithful, that we would know that this Christian life, even for those who are not in ministry, is a warfare. We have a devil himself that seeks to undo us. We have a world that seeks to compromise us and fit us in its mold, and we are engaged in a fleshly warfare as well. May God give us grace and the means and take advantage of the means to draw near to Christ and to walk in integrity. Father in heaven, Father, we pray that you will help us. Help us in this Christian life, Lord, to understand that it is, even as the ministry calling itself, so is the Christian calling. Lord God, the minister does not suffer anything that is the saints themselves are not confronted with. He does not struggle against those things which the saints themselves have necessarily no awareness. Yea, the battle is the same. The battle may be greater with regard to the charge over the number of souls and the very work, and yet it is the same battle. That, Lord God, we would have our marching orders, and it is to fight the good fight. It is, as Paul said, as he looked at his life, as it were, to finish that course, keeping the faith. O Lord God, increase our faith that we may keep the faith, that we may cleave fast to Christ. That, Lord God, our commitment may be strong, and Lord God, that our consciences may be good. O God, enable us to walk in fidelity and integrity. Help us that we may be faithful to you, that we may be able to fight the good fight to the very end of our course. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.